If you don't mind grabbing your Bibles or one in front of you there and pick right up at the book of James with me. James chapter 5. And as you're getting there, we are two Sundays away from the end of this book. Next Sunday will be our last, expect. I'm going to read the verses 13 through the end of the chapter of James, chapter 5. And I'm asking you to think along this line. If all you have are these verses that you're about to hear, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, what can you discover about the life of the church from just these verses at the time when James is writing? This is a snapshot, if you will, of everyday life. See what you can pull out. And I'll show you some of the things that I saw. The first verse goes like this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If that's all you knew about church life, what would you get out of that? Here's some things that I saw. The church had time for praying. Is anyone among you suffering? First response, let him pray. The church had time for singing. Is anyone cheerful? It reads, let them sing psalms. There is awareness of each other. It says, is anyone, those are two questions that were asked. Hey, is anyone here suffering? Is anyone here cheerful? Which of the two is easiest typically to know? Probably the cheerful part. In fact, most of the time we come in with a cheerful countenance. And that's not bad. We're not being hypocrites in that way. But this church was alerted and aware of each other. Verse 13. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Wow, here's another little snapshot of the church that James was writing to. They apparently, this church, had multiple mature prayers on call, willing and able and ready to serve in a prayer ministry to those who, in this case, were sick. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 15, and the prayer of the faith, I assume that's the elders, saves the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And he has if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I noticed in this church that prayers were being answered, apparently. That's a good thing to see and know. Pastor Crick mentioned some in our world that have been answered. Forgiveness was being experienced in this church to which James is writing, this group of people. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What do you see from that? I saw this. Confession and healing was a part of what was going on. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning from this verse. Fervency characterized their prayer. It wasn't a ho-hum yawning period. There was a fervent prayer from righteous men. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed and earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Some of us wish Elijah could come around now and pray for no rain, right? Wow, it's been moist around here, but a year ago we were whining about dryness, weren't we? So we'll just get on with it. But in this case, 3 years and a half, that's amazing. That's a drought and a half. What did this church know? This church had a working knowledge of the Bible. They were singing psalms and they were quoting prophets, Elijah. They were learning from life people in the Bible. Verse 18, and Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, verse number 19, there was a family atmosphere. They called each other brother and sister, apparently. Truth was the standard. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that'd be the word of God. And also, I noticed in this verse, wanderers were noticed and pursued. That's important, isn't it? And then the last verse of this great book, practical to the core, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And I noticed these few concluding things. Sinners and sins were addressed in this church. Salvation and grace were available. That's quite a lot to see in just a few verses. And maybe you saw some things that I overlooked, didn't do it on purpose, but God's word is rich, isn't it? And we've been looking at it together. We're here at chapter 5. It's kind of an arbitrary, but I think it's a biblical question to ask. Is my faith real? And James has helped us, if we've been listening and reading and taking to heart, being not just hearers of the word, right, but what? Doers of the word. He's been helping us check our faith. And we're coming to chapter 5, and we noticed in the verses 1 through 6, check whether I am idolizing profit, the whole issue of finances and wealth James dealt with there. In verses 7 through 12, check my faith. Am I displaying the fruit of the Spirit called long-suffering or patience? And here we are in verses 13 through 18. Check my faith. Is it involved in effective praying? And there are several areas that are mentioned here. We're going to use them to guide our steps in the next few minutes. Am I effective praying when there is suffering going on in my life or others? Am I effective in my praying when there is sickness? James deals with both suffering and sickness here. Am I effective in my praying when there is sin involved in my life or others? And am I effective in my praying when I am no super saint? And most of us, when it comes to the topic of prayer, if you're at least I would consider this, I feel out of my league quite often when it comes to praying. Feels like I could do it more and better. And maybe you are feeling the same way, as though, okay, James is asking me to check my faith here. And if it's the prayer issue, that's for somebody else. Somebody else who's been saved longer, is able to talk better, and knows the Bible more thoroughly. Now, that's for them. This is me. And I'm no super saint. Are you there? Is that you? Is that what goes through your mind? It's interesting that James probably understood that that might be a dilemma because he brings up Elijah. And by the way, what do you know about Elijah? He's an Old Testament prophet. He's just like us, James says. And if you were to read his story in 1 and 2 Kings, you'd find out that he got hungry, just like you and I do. He had a desire to fill his belly. He could become full of fear, like you and I may do at times. In fact, this man who stood in front of a nation trembled in front of a queen named Jezebel, full of fear in a moment when he had just won a great triumph, it seemed. He fell into deep, deep depression, actually said, Lord, take me out. Who am I? Nobody will miss me. I'm all alone. And that was the last thing he felt, great loneliness. He said, everybody else has abandoned you. I'm the only one left. Some people have called it the Elijah syndrome, that sense that we're all alone, that martyr's complex, that nobody else has it like me. What do you know about Elijah? I know this, James says, he's just like you and me. I know about Elijah that he knew God, and he knew something about God's word. Why would he pray with any kind of confidence that the rain would stop over a whole nation? What caused him to even think the thought? I wonder if it's the same Bible that you and I had in this sense. Moses had written this, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 28:15. To observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And in Deuteronomy 28, there's a list of a whole catalog of curses. And if you jump down into that catalog, you come to verse 23. Your heavens, here's one of the curses. Your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze. And the earth which is under you shall be iron. There will be a dryness above and a hardness below. Verse 24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This was God Almighty's promise to his own people Israel that if they did not obey him, there would be consequences. Elijah, the spokesman, as it were, the prophet of God, knows God. He knows his word. And so he prays. And James here, back to James chapter 5, verse 16, says, you know what? This is got to characterize your church as well. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Dear friend, if you're here today wondering if you can sign up for being a prayer warrior, the answer is yes, if you're a righteous person. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. There's a guy I'd like to have praying for me. How about you? And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, James writes, and the earth produced its fruit. Effective praying when I am no super saint. James chapter 5 is asking us to check ourselves in our prayer ministry. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading, but every single one of those first 6 verses has the topic of prayer mentioned by name in there. And James has come all the way through this writing. He spoke of asking for wisdom and God's help at chapter 1, but he's coming back around to this important faith check, our prayer life. I'm no super saint, but you and I can be righteous, can't we? We're righteous in the first place positionally when we turn from our unrighteousness and even our own righteousness, which God says is like filthy rags, and bank entirely on the righteousness of a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. And when a man or woman, boy or girl, trusts Christ, he becomes in God's eyes justified or right with God. So prayer warriors are people who are just, first of all, part of the family of God by faith. Are you righteous in that sense? I will be earnest. A super saint in prayer is not somebody who's got special words, but someone who is saved and who grabs a hold of God as if he's the only hope. Earnestness. Verse 17 mentions that. Effective praying, number 2, when there's suffering. We're moving right along here in your copy of God's Word. When there is suffering. The word suffering means hardness, it means trouble, it means affliction. It can come in a lot of different categories, different descriptions. It can be physical suffering, and we are right in the midst of, and we've prayed already today for some and have heard from some who are going through great physical suffering. Maybe you're here today and you've come in with a cheerful countenance, but this body of yours that you brought in with you is just on its fumes, as it were, and you feel as though, God, how much more can I take physically? Psychologically, I read just this week on Facebook from a dear friend who just, for the first time, I guess, publicly acknowledged the battle with depression. That's a deep, dark valley. That's a place that some of you have been, maybe feel as though you are right now. Depression is when the feelings and the attitudes of our heart and the outlook of our eyes don't match the reality of the circumstances, but we just can't see beyond them to see the reality of their circumstances. Listen, if somebody in my family or your family passes away, it's not depression to cry and weep. That's simple mourning over the realities of a loss. But depression is where the circumstance don't warrant those kinds of emotions and experience, and yet there they are. There they are. It's easy to get discouraged in that. In fact, depression is probably the exit ramp off of discouragement into just an abyss that you feel like you can't come out of. And so James says, look around you. Is anybody suffering? Is anybody suffering physically? Psychologically, loss. Think of the things that can be taken from us. Relationships, finances, health, we've already alluded to. Those kinds of things are bundled up in that word that James uses here. Is anybody suffering? And we're to be praying in that case. For many people, and this may not encourage you if you're in the midst of it, but it's true. For many people, suffering is what is normal. For many of us, we are so amazingly blessed compared to the losses, the psychological pressures and attacks that come, and the physical things that are a part of everyday life. In our world, just look at the back of our weekly prayer bulletin, if you will. There's a list of people that have been on there for months with chronic, repeated, unremitting issues of life and limb. James says, is there anybody suffering among you? And our answer at People's Baptist Church would be, yes, there are. And when we look out to a community around us, yes, there are. For many, suffering, however, is what is normal. It's what we think about suffering and how we respond to it that reveals much about our faith. And that's what James and the Spirit of God have been targeting here in this book called by James. What about our faith? What do we do in the face of suffering? Our natural response, at least mine is to do almost anything I can to avoid it. I want to minimize its length. I want to minimize its extent into my life. I want it to be over with now, quickly. And sometimes I feel as though God has abandoned me when it's not as quickly removed as I want it to be. Right? That's the way we normally, I think, respond to suffering, to avoid it. None of us want to sign up for suffering. Faith's response, according to James chapter 3 and verse 13, is to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pray for what? Pray for God's wisdom. Remember back to chapter 1, verses 2 and following. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfecting work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubts, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Don't let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Faith in God, yes, I could use you, but you know what, really, I don't know if I can trust you, and oh, that's a tough spot to be. Faith's response is to pray in the midst of suffering for God's wisdom, for a church that asks, is any among us suffering? Pray for this church that our hearts and our eyes will be God-driven and God-empowered and God-tenderized, that we might notice needs around us. They're there. Pray. Is any among you suffering? Pray. Ask for a church that asks. Ask for cheerful friends. That's a blessing to have people that, though they may be going through or have gone through things, they've got something of the joy of the Lord that right now I can't see, I can't feel, I can't seem to experience. Oh, I don't want Job's friends around me. We want the kinds of friends that have a cheerfulness. And that's not this bubbly, grinny, be happy, all is well. No, there's many days when all is not well. And happiness is the farthest from our experience. But there are times, as it says there, is any among you cheerful? Is there a lightheartedness? Is there a goodness in the experience that you can share with others? Oh, some of you have a great ministry of cheerfulness. Keep it up. Keep it up. When people suffer, it's not that we don't love them, is it? Hope not. But that we sometimes don't know how to love them in the midst of those losses and those deep, dark times. We just don't know what or how to love them. Maybe that's the time to ask them, how can I pray for you? Would that be an imposing question to you? Would that be an embarrassing question for you to be asked, how can I pray for you? I hope it would be a very encouraging question, especially if it comes from somebody who you know is righteous and is fervent. How can I pray for you? Maybe share a psalm or a song. I've seen on Facebook from time to time a song, attached or sent and sent to somebody who you know is going through suffering. There's powerful words in the Word of God and in the songs of the redeemed. Just a little advertisement. We care cards every single week. Thank God for Dave and Carol and their ministry behind the scenes of help and hope to those who suffer. Effective praying. James is challenging us to look at our lives, look at our faith. Am I praying when I don't feel like I'm a super saint? Am I praying when there is suffering? Number three, do you see it there in the text? Am I praying when there is sickness? Verse 14, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders. This was written in a day when medical awareness that we take for granted was not available. It's not to denigrate the Word of God. It's just a reality. And it's not saying that in the day of James, there weren't those who were experienced and skilled in physical remedies. That was true then. But it seems to me that medicine has taken light year leaps and bounds, and we are the recipients of so much blessing. In that sense, James and the people he wrote to did not have that. And so he asks them to ask this question, is anyone among you sick? Now we're going not just from that internal struggles or suffering, but we're going to a place of physical and sometimes spiritual malady, sickness. They weren't aware of medicines, but God was and is. And so James is pointing this church and us to the great physician in the midst of our sicknesses. There are many things that doctors can't figure out. Have you noticed that? To the best of their ability, and we trust that most doctors, the vast majority, are committed to finding answers. But there's some things that just escape us. They're so deep, or they're so fleeting, or seem so peripheral that MRIs and CAT scans don't even pick them up. Aren't you glad we've got the one on the docket, the one who we can talk to, who built the whole of us? And we go to him. And James is challenging us that when we're sick, we don't discount his involvement in our neediness. When there is sickness, James says, there's a steps to take. It's available to the church in James's day, and it's available to the church in your day, People's Baptist Church. Call for elders. Who are the elders? The word just means mature saints. Those who have been there longer, walked longer, maybe, and can respond to our needs in a prayerful way. Call for the elders. It's true that the Church of Jesus Christ, right from the beginning, had those who were set aside for special ministries. Do you remember Acts chapter 6? There was a lot of growth going on in the early church after Pentecost, and the apostles were getting weary and swamped. And they said to the congregation, choose from among you those who can take care of these needs. Not that they're unimportant, but that there are other things that we can do. We will give ourselves to the Word of God, they said, and to prayer. And that concept of important service through prayer was birthed on down through generation after generation of church, especially when there are deep needs. To call for the elders. Now, in our church, there's many. We are blessed with mature people who have walked with the Lord and talked with the Lord for years and years. You know, if you have a need, I invite you to do that. In our deacons, we have divvied up the congregation so that each one, especially those who we know to be in particular areas and times of need, we are aware of and are trying to be in touch with and caring for the deacon care group. It's a two-way street. Call for them. You can call. And they, it says there in verse number 14, will pray over him. You get the picture of somebody who's probably laid out on a bed, and the elders actually come in and pray over them. They're standing around. You've probably done that in your life as well. Somebody that can't even get up, and they call on you to come, or you have the chance to visit them. Maybe you haven't done the second part, though, anointing them with oil. That sounds different, doesn't it? Oil can be medicinal, and it can be symbolic. Frankly, here, I think it's mainly symbolic, though it's real oil. And what is that symbolic of? If you were a Jewish person and you were told, we're going to come and anoint somebody, you'd probably immediately think of, wow, a king or a priest. Because that was the way that you officially acknowledged that this one, not that one, that one, that one, but this one is set apart to God. This is God's man. This is God's king. This is God's priest. So when you go to someone in the body of Christ who's sick and you anoint them, you are singling them out as one who is the Lord's. This is your child, Lord. When I have been called over the years here at People's Baptist Church to go and pray in this James chapter 5 capacity, somebody asked me earlier this week, do you have a special little bottle? Do you have any magical oil in there? Answer is no, but it down at Wegmans. It's virgin oil. It's olive oil. It's in a little canister like that. It's over in the house. Nothing magical about it. I think if you'll read honestly James chapter 5, there's nothing magic here. In fact, the oil isn't even the issue. It's the prayer of faith that raises him up, if there's going to be a raising up. And so this is a signal. Here's what it looks like if you were to call me and our deacons were to come together around you and you're on your bed and we pray over you and we anoint you with oil. Glug, 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 glug. No, it wouldn't look like that at all. What I do is I just put my thumb on the top of that little bottle. I dump it over like that. I just put a little bit on the forehead like that. Why am I doing that? I'm doing it because I'm trying to obey James chapter 5, verse 14. I've been called as an elder, apparently someone who someone thinks is mature in the faith and wants to obey the Bible, and they're sick. Nothing magical. There have been three times in my life where something unique has happened in those occasions. There have been multitudes of times when it seems as though God was not going to change anything. You're not looking at any magic, man. I don't think the Bible calls in our day for healers, but it opens the door for healing because there's a great physician who knows you and me when we're sick and has given a body of people who care and represent him. And we go and we just obey the word of God and we call out with the prayer of faith. And the emphasis is on the prayer of faith, not just any prayer, but a prayer that is infused with the truth and the promises of God, something you can cling to when everything else seems to be awash. And the Bible says there that God will raise him up. That could be now. It could be, and it will be for sure, at one time in the future when God raises every sick person who has entered a cemetery in Christ. He's going to raise that body right up. It's not very comforting as much when you're on a sick bed now. But there's no ironclad promise that I can see here in verse number 14 and 15 that every time you call for the elder and you're sick and they pray over you and anoint you with oil that you're going to get raised up. I don't see that. There's a call to exercise faith in the face of something that seems overwhelming and unending called sickness. Effective praying, James says, when there's sickness. Number four, when there's sin. James cuts quite quickly from the physical sickness to the soul's trials, the soul's sin. And if you're thinking, and I hope you are a little bit from God's word here, or a lot actually, is sin and sickness connected? In other words, if somebody calls the elders, is it because they must have sinned? Because they wouldn't be on the bed sick. I wouldn't be there to pray over them if they hadn't sinned. Does sin cause sickness? What's the answer? The answer is yes and no. Sometimes, in fact, tonight in the evening service at 6 o'clock, in that part of that service, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about a church in Corinth where people were just playing fast and loose with the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ and the body that he had purchased. They were treating people as not worthy of waiting for. They were treating the body and the blood pictured in the cracker and the juice as something like a snack. And Paul had to say to them, some of you are sick and some of you have died because of that. So sickness sometimes is caused by sin. But not always, is it? Remember John chapter 9, there was a man born blind and the disciples came to Jesus and said, who sinned? This guy who's born blind or his parents? Got to be some sin here. Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 3, neither, but that the glory of God might have an opportunity to shine against a bleak circumstance. And Christ came in and healed that blind man, and he stood up and was a remarkable glory to God. Job, and James has just talked about Job in the verses right before here, a man who was righteous and yet faced great sickness. So not always. So we don't make that jump automatically. Effective praying when there is sin means that we address it. And the Bible's pretty clear in Matthew 18 that you do it in a certain way. You do it privately, one-on-one. If that's not responded to in a godly way, you do it with a small group privately and informally. And if that's rebuffed and rejected and there's not repentance against clear sin, then you take it to the church and not before. And so James here, you see that here. And the prayer of faith will raise a sick. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where so much of sin in our own personal life needs to be dealt with at the communion table. If we haven't done it before, we're coming before God and we're examining ourselves to see if we're of the faith and walking in the faith. James has been helpful on that task. And here in verses 19 and 20, listen to these words. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the motive for addressing sin, to restore, not to judge. And so a church is effective, a person is effective in prayer when sin is addressed effectively in prayer, when it is confessed to God and to man this way. Aren't you glad for 1 John 1:9? If we confess, he is faithful to forgive. Just when he does it. It shows when we not only do that, address, confess, but we forgive. There's forgiveness for sin. James mentions that. I'm so glad that doctors, when they give prognosis, as if they're good doctors, say, but if you'll do this, I think there's hope. And God says, you're a sinner, but there's hope. I sent my son for you. And here's what God's son did for you, friend. If you're here, not a part of the family of God or wandered far from him, listen to this. God promises to remove your sin if you'll repent from reach. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way, man. He's promised to remove it from sight. He says, I put it behind my back. Can't see it anymore. Not that God's playing games with sin. He's just wanting us who are kids down here, in a sense, to understand how he sees it when he forgives it. Out of sight. Out of recovery. Micah chapter 7 talks about dropping it in the depths of the deepest sea. That's how God sees it when he forgives it. Out of memory. Jeremiah 31:34 says that of God, I will remember your sins no more. It's not that God stops being omniscient, knowing it all, but he chooses to forget it all when we repent from him. He even puts it out of existence. Isaiah 43, verse 25 speaks of that. And it all can happen because of this next two verses. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Those are descriptions of sinfulness, trespasses. We step across every line that God puts there. He says, don't do this. We say, oh yeah, boom, watch me. That's a trespass. And uncircumcision, we hang on to parts of life that ought to be cut off. We could just say it that way. To those people who come to him, he has made them alive together with him, having forgiven all of those trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, God's judgment, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there ought to be in the heart of every born-again believer a leap of joy, so to speak. God, you did that for me. The cross here is for me. My sins, which are so many, are blotted out on the cross of Calvary. It's why we started with the song, Oh Glorious Day. What a Savior we have available to all who will come in repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And James talks about that here for you today, for me as well. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. I'd like to pray with you, and then we're going to close in a song. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders. That's available to you, and they will pray over you and anoint you with oil. Nothing fancy or magical in the oil, but the name, the character, the power, the qualities of the Lord of glory is available to us. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If you call on the elders, including me, to come and pray over you, we're going to ask you in gentle but straightforward ways about your walk with the Lord. Because sometimes there is a connection between sin and sickness. And that would be foolish not to at least address it, because there's a remedy for it. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Hallelujah, we have a Redeemer who is ours. James has brought us right to him now in prayer. How's your prayer life? Let's stand together as we sing this song, and then